Return and Rebuild series going through Ezra and Nehemiah, continuing to through Ezra here almost until Easter, and then we'll tackle Nehemiah right after Easter until spring. And, you know, we're cruising through these, but I just have a sense this morning that, you know, sometimes we just get cruising and we hear the same theme and whatever else of a book of the Bible. But are we actually taking hold of what God has for us on any given day? Not just Sunday when we come here. Some great answers they had here, these little guys, little girls. Well, we come here to praise God. But do we realize how generous our Father is? That He wants to give us something absolutely necessary that we need for tomorrow, that we need for Wednesday, that we need for this week. As we come together as His people, it's powerful and something dramatic can go on here. Or do we just sit back and, well, if you can squeeze something in my head, or, you know, we're half paying attention. I just have a real sense this morning, God wants to touch somebody that's here this morning. So I just want to pray for that His Spirit would rule and reign in this place, and we would be attentive. We would hear with our hearts and with our ears what He wants to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we journey in interesting times. We can meet freely in this country as Your people. We're not afraid the RCMP or someone else will break down our doors and some of us be arrested and whatever else. But that goes on in a huge part of this world. We don't want to be complacent in our freedom. We want to enjoy it to the full. And we can come together. What would happen if we couldn't and we were separated from one another? Would we still be intent on following You? We gain much more by meeting together than we even recognize, I think, often in our small groups and here on Sundays and in other gatherings. We're encouraged by one another and we can journey with one another. And there's enough of us to call it a one another. We're not so spread out that we are alone. And yet, in the midst of it, there's a lot of aloneness. We believe the lie that we're the only one that struggles in a certain way. And we push ourselves away from community. It's risky to be known. Help us, Father, push through those barriers that we would draw together as Your people. And open our eyes and our ears this morning to these few verses in Ezra. We could hear You and receive. We want to take hold this morning of what You want to give us. A good deposit in our lives. So the way we live and how we speak is transformed from the inside out. We want to be different people. And we need You to change us. Thank You for meeting with us here. We pray these things in Your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. I've titled this morning's message, In One Accord, looking at the first few verses of chapter 4 of Ezra. Ezra 4, 1 to 6, together in one accord. I mean, this is a word we don't use very often anymore. I often think of a Honda Accord, a little car, and everybody squeezed into it. There's some competitions that see how many people we can get into a vehicle. When I was in college, I had a big old car, and we put 13 people in there, 6 in the front seat. And of those 13 people, a couple of them were over 250 pounds. They weren't all my size. And several were over 200 pounds. Like, these weren't little guys from college. I had a guy on my left side, even though I was the one driving in that car. I'm not recommending it, by the way. It's just dumb things that I've done in the past. But I think of a Honda Accord, how many people you can squeeze in there. And, you know, it can get pretty uncomfortable. Well, that uncomfortable sense in one accord, right? It's not always fun being that close to each other, right? I mean, for a short competition, it's okay. But actually living that close, right? From a distance, we all look like we have it together. But up and close and personal, right? We've got body odor. And other parts of our lives are broken and weak and whatever else. And it's in that, in one accord, what draws us together. And so my first point this morning isn't even out of these verses, but it flows. I don't want to break the flow of the book, and I want to restate and explore a little bit further something I've already said in past weeks. But my first point here is unity is a powerful recurring theme in Scripture. It's not to be taken lightly. But we got to be careful how we define unity. We've sometimes defined it by a bunch of external things just so we're more comfortable who's in and who's out, right? You don't go to this type of movie, real Christians do, right? And we can break it down to what we do and what we don't do. But what actually binds us together? Unity is knowing what really binds us together at the core. And it's not our dictates, it's what God says has brought us together. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. I remember hearing that song oodles of times when I went down to Bible school in Ontario. I was in the choir, not because I have a great voice, just because it was a requirement of going to that little school. But the truth of that song, there's one Spirit, one Lord, one body, one fellowship, one baptism. And there's a unity in that. What actually draws us together? What ties us together and gives us that unity? And it is a powerful thing when the people of God are shoulder to shoulder, all moving in one direction. We want to keep clarifying that as a church. What's God called us to be and what's He called us to do, specifically in this place. It's not just generic for every church. What's He calling Coaldale MB to be? Our identity first, and to do. How do we walk in that? How do we keep aligning every single ministry that we do to what He's calling us to do? And it's powerful when we get alignment, right? You think of the rowing teams in the Olympics. What if one guy starts rowing a different direction? It might not even be absolutely opposed to it, just sideways. Thanks for the ministry, but get your oar out of the water, buddy. You're not helping, right? But when they're all rowing in one direction, that thing really moves, right? The front of the boat almost comes right out of the water as they're cruising along. Vance Havner said of unity, or sticking together, he said, Christians, like snowflakes, are frail, but when they stick together, they can stop traffic. Reminds me of a good spring storm, and I'm hoping I'm not being prophetic in that, although it can be kind of fun. Whoops, I have a drinking problem. I just got a really dry throat, so I might have to take another drink. Hopefully I don't spill it every time I drink. But when we come together, a good spring storm, all those little snowflakes can't do much by themselves, but they can absolutely stop a road. I remember when I was working on a dairy farm, we got a great storm. Well, great, depends how you frame it. Up in central Alberta, and graders were stuck all over the place. It just shut that part of the province down because it was a spring storm. 2.5 days later, there's no evidence of a storm at all. I just think that's funny. But it is powerful when we have unity and we stand together. And it is a knowing what binds us together. What are our core beliefs that bring us together? I want to look at John 17, 1-11, just briefly. Here's some core beliefs as Jesus prays for His disciples. But He outlines some core beliefs as a preliminary piece here. And He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, listen to the power of what Jesus says here. I won't dive into it real deep here, but there's something for us here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Great answer this morning. We come here to praise God. He's worthy of glory and honor. We come to glorify Him. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, I give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that we know You are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That's eternal life. Knowing God is the one true God and putting our full faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, the one whom He has sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. He goes on. There's some core truths there. He goes on with some of these. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Right? This is the core gospel message. There's life in Jesus Christ alone. And then he prays this. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for his disciples, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. One. Unity is powerful, even as we are one. That kind of unity. God has perfect unity in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're created in his image. We're created to have that kind of unity, openness with each other about here's where we're really at in life. Here's what we're really experiencing. And a unified mission and purpose, direction that we're going. Unity is a powerful recurring theme in Scripture. And as Jesus could have prayed so many other things for his disciples, this is so important, he says, that we would have unity, that we would be one with the Father, we would be one with one each other. And we would know these things, the preliminary verses that I read. We would be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and the one true God. We would know what binds us together. And yet, moving on to my second point here, I found this in Kent Crockett's website. What unifies also divides. If I asked everyone with blue eyes to stand up, it would separate those from brown eyes and green eyes and everything else. When we choose to follow Jesus, it separates us from those who don't. This is necessary. This is where we're getting into Ezra 4, 1-6 here in a second. But purity is also a recurring, powerful theme in Scripture. The purity. If we're heading one direction saying we follow Christ, then we automatically don't align with followers of other people. It's knowing what binds us together, but purity is also knowing when it's necessary to divide. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We take that internally. We take that individualistically in our society, but most of Scripture is written to the people of God. How does that get played out among us? A purity among us. Yes, it's in individual decisions. We want a purified heart. Pray as the psalmist does, Lord, purify my heart. Keep that work going on and on, that I wouldn't have no wicked way in me, no compromise. But it's not just written to individuals, it's written to the community, the people of God. And he says purity is important. And it means, like in these verses 4:1-6, like 4 verse 3 says, when the ungodly people, right, they've returned now to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls and everything else, and the people around them say, hey, we're coming to help you. And the response in 4 verse 3, I'll read these verses in a minute, but you have nothing to do with us. There's a time to say, no, we're separate from that. And there's a purity here, a purity of intent. You've got other purposes. This is our purpose. This is our calling. And it's critical that we know when it's necessary to divide. The author of Ezra here, right in this point, considered this a crucial instruction. for maintaining purity. And purity isn't a very popular theme in our society, either on an individual level or on a community level. It's do whatever you want, what feels good, what seems good to you in the moment. But to have a purity, a central, no, I'm following Jesus, whatever it is. And that means laying aside some of my immediate gratification for what he really wants to give me. But it's also us as a people coming together. And it's really downplayed, right? The society hates exclusivity. It's a hard word to say, too. And this could come across as an exclusivity displayed by the Jews here. You have no part with us. It just doesn't ring well with our ears, and certainly not with societies. But there's a willingness to set themselves apart that is absolutely necessary. And they're not exclusive in an unhealthy way. This is in a way of knowing when it's necessary to divide. They're called enemies in verse 1. We're going to know who we are. Now, I know our battle is not against flesh and blood, and we don't need to treat people like enemies, but that's the way they're defined here in verse 1. Their adversaries or their enemies came to them and said, hey, we want to help you. They have ulterior motives. We need to understand there's a difference there. Who do we not align with? I want to read these verses. We'll dive into a couple more. Well, explore this point and one more a little further. Ezra 4:1-6. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of, that guy's name, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house of our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged them. They didn't take that answer very well. And made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. A long period of time, they tried to discourage these people, stop working, hired people. That's pretty intense. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation. We'll get into that next week, what was in that letter and how it was responded to, against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So now they bring accusation against them. There may be persecution to following Jesus, and people may not like that we're exclusive. And yet, like I said, it's automatically exclusive. If we say we're following Jesus and someone else says they're following Muhammad, well, we're still excluded. We're still excluding them. And we don't need to apologize for it. In fact, we know when it's we need to know when it's necessary that we divide. That we don't try to join two things together that don't fit. And there's a lot of pretending in our society, like, well, can't we just all get along? Well, we'll see. I'll give some examples at the end here where we can get along to a certain degree, but certainly not completely. Scripture calls that unequally yoked, where we try and put two things together that don't really fit. There's a picture up there, a cow and a donkey. There's a reason. I mean, we don't live in that society anymore. We're not plowing the land with a little plow and whatever else, but they don't pull well together. They fight against each other, and you don't get much done. It doesn't work efficiently. And there's another one coming up of a bicycle, and sometimes we don't even realize we're going the wrong direction. I mean, it might be fun for a while to spin your tires, but if you got the energy to do it. But we're trying to head two opposite directions, being unequally yoked. We need to understand, on what basis do we unite? Do we know that what really brings us together? And we know, got to know when it's crucial that we remain separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked." And there's times where people take this really flippantly. And I think we need not. We better not. We need to know what we have unity with and where it's crucial that we separate. The longer verse, the verses around it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Right? They're opposites. They don't go together. Quit trying to do it. What accord has Christ with Belial, the false god, Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. The people weren't lying. They said, "We sacrifice to your God." Yeah, they do. And to a plethora of other gods. He wasn't God alone to them. And he says, "You have no part with us." It's a great answer from Zerubbabel and the other leaders. We know, we need to know when to give that kind of answer, that we don't compromise. It's a tragic thing. Individually, unbelievers marrying believers, it doesn't go together. You're heading two different directions. How can you come to common financial goals? One seeking to honor God, one seeking to honor, well, I don't know, fill in the blank, but it's not God. How can that fit together? Now, if you're in that scenario, I've preached on divorce and remarriage and being unequally yoked at other times, other places, but God's grace is bigger than that. We can walk with that. But we as believers better not willingly head into that. We are asking for a world of hurt. And something far less than what God intended marriage to be. And we better be careful about us as a community. Who do we align with in our partnerships? Our missions team should know what organizations we're aligning with when we're supporting missionaries through this congregation. When a short-term team goes from this church, we need to know who they're going with and do we actually align with them. In fact, we want not only just aligning whether we're believers or not, we want the best alignment possible. Are they called to something similar we are called to? It's knowing what binds us together, knowing when it's necessary to divide. And thirdly, wisdom is required in this. It's knowing how to discern the difference between those two. And it's not always so cut and dried. We really do need wisdom from on high. We can have knowledge sometimes, but wisdom is applying knowledge to specific scenarios in life. And that's where it can get hard. Unity without diversity leads to uniformity. Or conformity. Just looking the same from the outside in, but not a true unity. And unity tends to produce death, or uniformity tends to produce death. Right? If we demand everybody look like, smell like, believe this long line of things like the Pharisees did, right? They came up with their long list of rules. Everybody that does this is in. Anybody who doesn't do these things is out. And we can make that list too long. We need to know what really binds us together. Where is our unity really? What's the core foundation there? Jesus dealt with some of it in John 17. There's core foundation issues. Jesus being the only way. He is the way, the truth, the life. And we don't fudge on that at all, or we don't align. There's some other external things, eschatology or end times theology. I'm totally at peace with differing with someone, having a debate over it, and worshiping beside them as my brother and sister in Christ. No holds, no refrain, no inhibitions whatsoever. I don't need to divide over end times theology or some of the other stuff. In fact, usually we don't even divide as churches over theology. We divide over personality and preferences. It's hideous. When God says unity is so important. What binds us together and knowing when it's necessary to divide like this is saying, however, if diversity is not kept under control, it will destroy unity. We just can't be all things to all people, not in the unhealthy sense of it. Listen to the verses again from 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. And if he's building us into a temple for the living God, then there's certain bricks, there's certain people that are not able to play a role, organizations. We better know when is it absolutely necessary that we divide and how to discern when to say this and when to say that. When to align and unite and when to not. You know, if the town of Coaldale had a, hey, let's beautify our town, plant some flowers and trees and pick up the garbage, I got no problem partnering, working in unity with anyone. Kinsmen, the RCMP, the fire department, LDS church, the sports team, it doesn't matter. I'll pick up garbage or plant a tree with anyone. We can have unity of purpose in that sense. But if we're bringing together a community worship service, we need to know that we're worshiping the same God and there's not confusion there because they don't align. They don't fit together. I know some ministerials are too ecumenical for me. Ecumenical means it just brings in whatever, you know, as I've said here before, I'm pretty multi-denominational, so I'm not just a Mennonite brethren at heart, though I've been adopted to this denomination. I love this denomination. I work for this denomination joyfully and think some amazing things are going on. In fact, our denomination is one that promotes, I think, healthy unity without stepping outside of not knowing when we need to divide. I don't know if you know this, but our national conference through C2C plants churches. And our national conference instigates a lot of relationships with a lot of other denominations. I think we're 13 or 17 different denominations that we're currently planting churches with. And I'm really happy that our national conference doesn't care if it becomes an MB church, mostly Baptist or Mennonite Brethren. What it really cares about is that it's a Christ-centered, God-fearing church. It's got the core there. Is Jesus the only way? Is the gospel preached? Is Scripture foundational? Those are important questions. And they don't partner with someone who goes outside those bounds. But they partner with all sorts of denominations. There's one example where we have cluster groups as pastors. So we generally meet in Lethbridge in southern Alberta. They meet in either Calgary or somewhere around there. Darren has another name for it. The pastor's cuddle huddle, he calls it. Sounds pretty intimate. We call it cluster. But they meet in different places. But we'll invite other pastors there. And there was a struggling church planter, I'm not even sure where it was in Canada, that was invited to one of those just to be in relationship, to have encouragement and resources. And as he came, the denomination, our denominational heads, became aware of his church plant, and they explored it a bit, and he had this in place and this in place and this in place, key things that we've come to understand what will help it be a long-term successful church plant. But what was he missing? He was missing funding. And his denomination just had no more resources But our denomination, I praise God for this, approach that denomination and said, you've got these key things in place here. Can we fund this guy? Can we come alongside and just partner in this way? And at first, they're kind of standoffish. And sometimes in our histories, unfortunately, in different denominations, we've been competitive rather than collaborative. And they're wondering, you know, like, well, does it become an MB church? And, you know, what are you going to ask of us? Absolutely nothing. Other than we can provide them with some resources. And if anything else is helpful, here's what else we've learned about church planting. Just take from our filing cabinet, help come to our training resources, whatever is helpful for you, take part in those. And the other denominational leaders are just weeping. They'd never experienced that before. How can that be in the family of God? And there's a coming together across this land where we realize we need to reach Canada for Christ. Not for any individual denomination, but for Christ. We need to work together. It's a bigger work. We're actually not getting it done. Between birth rate and immigration into this province alone, I forget how many more churches there should be every year started. And we're nowhere near keeping up. Just to have one church for every 200,000 people, we're not even there. There's a lot to do. There's a lot of lives to touch, a lot of healing to go on, and we got to partner together. We got to know what we unite, what binds us together, but also know when to divide. There is some other religions that our national conference will not partner with in planting a church because it's not a church dedicated to Jesus Christ and following God. I say that we need to divide, and I say amen to that. I'm not interested actually in partnering in a worship service with something that's too ecumenical. But wherever Christ is central, absolutely. Let's get the job done. What's our specific role? But we absolutely need the other parts of the body to play our role, to contribute what we have. And then someone else contributes and someone else contributes and God builds his church. We sort of understand this on a local level. We need to broaden it. We don't even understand it right within these walls, being a community of believers. We're so individualistic in North America. But how do we come together as people so that Christ is praised, Christ is glorified, Christ is exalted, and it is his church that is built? And in Ezra, there's a season to divide. And we need to know that. We need God's wisdom to discern. Who can we align with? When can we align? I give you two extreme examples. Picking up garbage and cleaning up our town versus a worship service. But there's all sorts of involvements in between there. We need the wisdom of God to discern. How do we partner? What binds us together? Do we even know that? Are we teaching that regularly? These are the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And this, when someone differs on those, we need to take a stand, even when there's consequences, and when someone doesn't like it, and we're called exclusive and intolerant and whatever else. Yeah, but we don't want to be more exclusive or intolerant than Jesus was. We need the wisdom to walk in line and carry these to critical things of unity and purity in the body. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we live in wicked times, and there's so much deceit. And it can get confusing in our world about how we align and how we walk, and we compromise. We don't want to be among those who compromise on what is actually core, what is actually foundational, what we are actually building on, we don't want to compromise on. We want to find ways to collaborate that is extraordinary and is a testimony to the unity you have with the Father. We want that kind of unity among your people. And We need the wisdom to know when we actually can't align in a certain project or a certain lifestyle or something else where we need to stand separate from. And we need your wisdom to do that in our personal lives, in the way we live as families, and in the way we walk as a congregation and as a conference. We need your wisdom and leading, God. May you do this for your glory and your sake. We thank you. Amen.